into Genesis 47. We remind ourselves that Joseph and his father and family are now reunited. And as Pharaoh's right-hand man, Joseph has secured for the people of Israel settlement in the most fertile part of Egypt. And we are told that they were settled and just as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents, it says in chapter 47 and verse 10. Jacob will figure quite large in the next couple of chapters here. But Joseph comes again into focus in this incident of the feeding of Egypt. That's what I would entitle the sermon tonight. Joseph feeds Egypt. And he comes into focus once again. And of course, this is a strange passage to understand, isn't it? What's it all about? Does it really have anything to say to us in our present situation? Is it really anything that we need to look at? Well, as ever, I have to say, it's part of the Word of God. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Some more than others, we know, but this is profitable too to us. And so we turn to it. What does it have to say to us? Well, first of all, I want you to know that it has practical implications. And if you thought I was political this morning, I'm going to be even more so tonight. But not party political. If I may coin a new word, it's theopolitical. It's got to do with God and politics. Because this, to me, illustrates the divine institution of human government. It illustrates the divine institution of human government. The whole story of the famine so far has gone to show God's approval of legitimate government. How? Well, you remember it was God who gave the dream to Pharaoh about the fat calves and the thin calves and the ears of corn. It was God who... Why did he do that? Well, when they finally got Joseph to come and explain the dream, and don't forget Joseph was speaking on behalf of God when he did so, he says this to Pharaoh, Genesis 41:25. The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Why was he doing that? What was the purpose of his revelation to Pharaoh that there was going to be 7 years of famine, 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine? It was to ensure that the Egyptians did not starve. That's why he told him. He didn't just tell him to show him that he knew what the future holds. He did it so that they could prepare for that great famine. Listen to what it says in Genesis 41:35. Let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming up and store grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the city, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through famine. Here we have God's gracious government. Egypt wasn't known for its worship of the one true and living God, but God was unwilling to see them starve. And he said to Joseph, this is what to do. God was saying, Pharaoh is to do this. He was saying, He is my instituted ruler in the very fact of saying that. And you know, that's quite in keeping with the New Testament teaching on government. In Romans 13:1, the Apostle Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment." You see how God has instituted human government. Paul, writing to Titus, says in chapter 3 and verse 1 that the people should be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:13 following says this: "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of the foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king." See, God has instituted human government. Now, certainly there is a caveat here. There is something that we must bear in mind. We are to obey them and recognize their rule only as far as their divine remit extends. Paul explains that in Romans 8. Perhaps we look at that in a moment. But for the moment, remember that the power which they have has to be exercised according to God's rules. They have been charged with this. The difficulty in my mind today with much of government is that it exceeds its remit. It goes beyond what God has given it as authority to do. It intrudes into the consciences of men and women. It tells them how to regulate their worship, their doctrines, their teaching, their beliefs, especially today, increasingly, in the realm of morals. It even usurps the rights of parents to bring their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now that is going beyond their remit. They're going beyond their boundaries. And we must realize that there are limits to human governmental power. You remember what the apostles said when they were being brought up before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4:19. They said, "You've got to stop teaching in this name, Jesus." Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." He says, we are going to do what God says. God says we must preach the gospel. We must preach Jesus Christ. And where government intrudes upon the law of God, we say, no entry. We have to be like Moses' parents in Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. The king had said, murder them. Strangle them at birth, basically. But they weren't afraid of the king's edict. Sometimes we have to be disobedient. Do you remember Daniel? Or rather, the three boys, the three Hebrew boys. You remember that statue that Nebuchadnezzar set up? You remember the musicians and everybody who were gathered around, and when the music struck up, they were all to bow before the image and worship the image. And three Hebrew boys said, no, this is against the law of God. We can't do it. Listen to what they said. Because the king said they're going to be thrown into a furnace of fire. And they say, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Let's beware of the incursion of political power to try and change the nature of what we preach, the nature of our worship, the nature of what we believe. We must reject it utterly. Democracy does not decide what is right and good in the sight of God. We have a duty to disobey the government in such cases. We had Christian Institute on Wednesday. They gave us one or two instances of brave men and women who have been helped by the Christian Institute to stand up against this evil trend in our society. But having said that, we must remember that there is a divine mandate for human government. The first thing we have to note in this respect is that God expected and prepared Pharaoh to provide for his people in the time of famine. We've looked at that. That's why he got the visions, the dreams in the night. And that's what governors are supposed to do. That's what governments are supposed to do. This is their role, their remit. They are to care for the people. Romans 13:3, for instance, Paul says, rulers are not a terror for good conduct, but to bad conduct. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. For your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Not only are they supposed to act for the people's good, and that's not happening in many countries today, is it? They're not acting for the people's good. They're acting for their own power, authority, wealth, and so on. These people. There's a tendency in government all over to do that. But you know, they are supposed to govern for our good. And not only that, from this portion in Romans 13, we read that they are supposed to be a restraining power on those who do evil. They should be the ones who stand up against illegal activity, against things which are unlawful, things which are wrong. That's their remit. He is God's servant to do us good. You know, preachers are ministers of the word. Governments are ministers of state. And we are ministers under God. We have a different remit, but we must never forget, and they must never forget, that they have a remit from God, and they ought to keep to that. We are therefore, Paul says, we should pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. They do keep us safe in many, many ways. They do us good in many ways. And we are to thank God for that, and they have to be supplied with the funds to do that very thing. I'm not going to comment about the percentage that they charge, mind you. But I want us to notice too the divine method of government. The famine had yet years to go. And Joseph has this method of gradually providing for the people's needs. He was ensuring that they would be fed over a long period of time by introducing these steps. Really very, very clever. Very, very wise. Exceptionally so. Well, we know that he had some divine help in that, don't we? But it was a wonderful thing for him to do. He ensured that the people were fed, that their resources were being used sensibly for the good of the people. And at the right moment, whilst upholding the king, Pharaoh, as the provider for his people. We could even say perhaps that this was government with the consent of the people. At the end of the day, what do they say? Verse 25. You've saved our lives. May it please my Lord. Please let us be servants of Pharaoh. Government by consent. There is no warrant for the dictator, for the tyrant, for the oppressive regime in the Bible's view of human government. The government which looks after its people will earn that people's respect, its loyalty, its willing service. This is the picture that we have before us of human government as instituted by God. And it tells us this, friends. You might think, where is this going? God is concerned about all our lives. Not just about what we do when we come to church. He is concerned not only with the little things in life. He's concerned with the great movements of mankind. He's concerned, why? For our benefit. You know, Islam conflates religion with the state. They're both one. They've got the Sharia law. I remember being in Bangkok, missionaries there, and they told us that they had a big fight on their hands there, because to be Thai was to be Buddhist. If you weren't a Buddhist, you didn't belong to Thailand. See how they conflate that? There's no room for that in the scriptures. Christ recognized that these things had to be separate. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And you know, for that reason, friends, God exhorts us through the Apostle Paul to make governments and those who are in authority a priority in our prayers. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Do you see the implication there? He says, we are praying that we will have peace and quietness. We'll be able to get on with worshipping God according to the scriptures. We'll be able to get on preaching the gospel. We'll be able to live in peace and quietness without fear of retribution because we are Christians. Why? He says, it's good and pleasing in the sight of God, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It says the church of Jesus Christ lives in peace and quiet and all godliness, that it is better fitted to preach the gospel to the unsaved. It's important then, isn't it? There is a spiritual application here. Now I want to turn. We've looked at some of the practical implications. Let's have a look at the theological implications of Joseph's actions. Bearing in mind that the wisdom which Joseph shows here is the wisdom which is from above. It was part of the mission that God gave him to do this very thing. Genesis 45 and 5, he says to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve life. He knew what his mission was. This was his God-given mission. God had sent him to do this. Which leads us to see and consider the sovereignty of God in all this. And if we fail to see the sovereignty of God in the events of Joseph's life, with its twists and turns and ups and downs, in its degradation and its exaltation, in its separation and its reconciliation, in captivity in Pharaoh's dungeon, to being promoted to Pharaoh's cabinet office. If we fail to see the sovereignty of God in that, we've missed the plot. This is the vital beating heart of Joseph's story right the way through, that God is in control of this whole process. As mysterious as it seems, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Sometimes the bud will have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. God is the one who made Joseph a prophet in the first place and gave him the dreams. God is the one who changed the heart of Reuben so that Joseph wasn't slaughtered and that he was sold instead. It was God who gave Joseph favor with Potiphar, first of all. And it was God, yes, it was God who brought him into prison. Why? He brought him into prison so he could meet the butler. And the butler was the one who told Pharaoh of his ability to interpret dreams. And so All these things in God's providence ensured that he was brought into the very throne room of Egypt. Can we not see the sovereignty of God over all these things? Can we not see here the movements of him who Paul calls in Ephesians 1:11, him who works all things after the counsel of his own will? Going back to Daniel's time, you remember Nebuchadnezzar was struck with that strange disease and he was thrown out of his office for a while, and he grew fur and he ate grass and so on and so forth because he did not give glory to the God of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, what have you done? That's our God. You know, one of the titles of Nebuchadnezzar was King of Kings. But this King of Kings acknowledges that there is a greater King of Kings and that he rules all things according to his will. We might fear what's going to happen. We might fear the movements in the world against the church, against the gospel. God is his own interpreter. And he will make it plain. Do you know what's wonderful? You are at the center of his purposes. For we know that all things work together. All things work together for God. Good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. The people of God are in his care, his sovereign care. And whatever happens to us, it might, I'm not saying that it'll feel easy. I'm not saying that it won't be without pain. I'm not saying that it's going to come as a wonderful experience all the time. Sometimes he leads us through dark valleys, but he tells us that he is with us, and the rivers of woe shall not overflow us. He will bring us safely through, even when we don't know when the next meal is coming from. He does. He is the God who made the manna fall out. That's why I read John 6. He is the God who made the manna fall from the sky. He's the one who made ravens feed the prophet Elijah. He made a handful of meal at the bottom of a barrel last for the whole of the famine. Is anything too hard for our God? Therefore, said Jesus, Matthew 6:31, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Mysterious. Oh, yes. glorious too. Now, Joseph didn't do it all in one fell swoop, did he? We noticed that, of course. The stages ensured that there was no unnecessary privation at any of the points in his intervention, and that he had ensured that the people were fed and cared for. And we must realise that the Lord also gives us that which we need when we need it. The eyes of all look to you, says Psalm 145:15. And you give them their food in due season. Proverbs says, give me neither poverty nor wealth. Feed me with food that is convenient. Wonderful. These are some of the theological things and implications of Joseph's handling. Now, one more thing. There are spiritual implications too, I think, here. We have on previous occasions viewed Joseph as a type of Christ, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was rejected and despised by those he came to save. He was sold for pieces of silver, as was the Lord. He was as good as dead and buried, but we find him risen from the dead and exalted to the high place. And so we see him as our king, as our Pharaoh. As for me, says God in Psalm 2, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And he says, the Lord has said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, he says, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the sea for thy possession. This is our king's spiritual remit. But we should never forget that it is a spiritual kingdom. What did he say to Pilate when Pilate says, are you then a king? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. But we must remember that our king is the one who has all power. You know, Revelation 17 gives a picture of the opposition to him. It says, they will make war on the Lamb, various powers that are to be. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. What a promise. For, why? For he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's a sustaining king too, is he not? We've seen how Joseph is sustaining the people here. You remember some of his first recorded words were to Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And what did he say? I am the bread of heaven that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, he's not talking here about us eating his literal flesh, is he? He actually explains in that passage we read in John chapter 6 that to eat of him is to come to him, to believe in him. And that's what he does. As we believe in him, he feeds us. He sustains us. He is the bread of life. And you know, also he feeds us bit by bit. Sustains us as we need it. You know, when we first come to Christ, we are likened to babies, aren't we, in the scriptures? As though we needed milk. And that's fair enough. We do. We need milk. We need uncomplicated food at first. But Peter says, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk that you may grow thereby. And when we grow, we are weaned. And when we are weaned, we begin to eat solid food. Paul refers to this, he says, to the Corinthians who were really not doing what they ought to have been doing. He says, I couldn't address you as a spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. You're still infants, you're still children. He said, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Oh, friends, may we desire the sincere milk so that we can grow, so that we can be weaned and come onto the solid food of the Word of God. It doesn't happen overnight. You know, sometimes when people come to Christ, it must be quite confusing at times if they've not been brought up in church especially. How does it all fit together? How does that doctrine fit with that one? How does this fit here? And you must think, I'll never get the hang of this. Keep on drinking the milk. Keep on growing. What do they say? Rome wasn't built in a day. And Paul talks about preaching of the word in Ephesians 4, and he says in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way unto him who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which is with it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body to grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is what Jesus does for his church. As Joseph fed the Egyptians, Jesus does it for us. You know, Joseph, let me say this in closing, Joseph worked his scheme until everything belonged to Pharaoh. We should take from our King all the spiritual substance we need to grow, all the time acknowledging that we cannot do anything without his generosity and his grace. And then we should acknowledge that it all belongs to him. For of him and to him and through him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.